Matthew 17, in your Bibles, please, if you could look on. We want to keep our eyes on the Word, Matthew 17. If you want to grab the Bible in the pew, I think for most of those Bibles, it's page 973. Matthew 17. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter this morning, the first book of our New Testament, Matthew 17. Verses 1 to 13, this is what God's word says. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Father, again, we're praying. And we need your divine words. Where can we go to receive these words of eternal life? They come from you. They come from your hand. And this scripture comes from your hand. So that's how we want to receive it today. And in receiving this word, we are anticipating that you'll show your glory to us as well. Do this for your name's sake. Amen. In our passage today, there's 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they get to experience something awe-inspiring. They get to see the Lord of glory transfigured before them. Peter's going to write about this very experience later in his life, in his second letter. And this is what Peter says there. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory." And then Peter goes on to say, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So there's Peter's testimony of this staggering event where they encounter the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus. How do we encounter the glory of the Lord? We don't have this experience in the exact same way that Peter, James, and John had it. We don't, with our physical eyes, see a manifestation of God's glory. Now, we talk about God's glory a lot, and we should. It's a major theme in Scripture. We sang about it last Sunday night, "To God be the glory, great things he's done." We pray like Moses, "Lord, show me your glory." What are we asking for? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it might be a little confusing to you when Christians talk about being born again or the Lord showing us his glory, and you say, "Well, what happened? Did the Lord appear to you? God appeared in a vision and said something to you?" And we say, "Well, no, not that." And you're left wondering, "Well, what are you talking about then?" Listen to what Peter's going to go on to testify about this event that we just read about here in Matthew. Peter's going to go on to say this: "We have the word of the prophets made more certain." the word of the prophets, made even more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter is saying something quite remarkable. Even though we don't all have regular appearances of the Lord Jesus, we have the prophetic word. We have this record of who he is and what he has done. And that is, in some sense, even more certain than the visible appearance that the disciples had. The Lord's glory, yes, they experienced it through this transfiguration, but it wasn't just what they saw. It was the disciples, as they perceived the reality of the nature of Jesus, their hearts burned within them. Who is the Lord? What is he like? That's the kind of thing we're talking about when we talk about his glory. And we have expressions kind of like that. If someone says, oh, these cookies are so glorious. We don't mean they're shining like a light is emanating from them, unless you make some extra special cookies I don't know about. We mean they're very tasty. They have that quality. I know we don't really use this language very often. If someone says, how's the new job? Oh, it's glorious. My boss is great. We don't mean the boss is like shining. It's something about who he is. He's understanding. He's kind. He supports us. Something about his character. So we do have this category of glory as the attributes of who a person is, the kind of experience we have. And that's the kind of thing that we're going to talk about today. When we talk about the glory of the Lord, yes, alongside what we read about, this brightness that envelops them, there's more to the glory of the Lord. You could talk about God's glory as the radiant display of his perfections. And the title for the message this morning is The Glory of the Lord. That's the title, The Glory of the Lord. And we're going to consider three aspects of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Number one, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who is truly God. Number two, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who fulfills the Old Testament. And number three, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who brings comfort. We'll start first with the glory of the Lord Jesus, who is truly God. The text tells us there in verse 2, he was transfigured. He didn't become a different person, but something about his nature was revealed. And it was symbolized through this bright and radiant display. In the Bible, light is often associated with God himself. Remember in the beginning, God is the one who spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God, speaks and summons the earth. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. God came down, the Holy One. His glory covered the heavens. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hands. Often when God appears to someone in Scripture, his glory, his presence, is revealed as rainbow-like and radiant. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this vision. Here's how he describes it. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up looked like glowing metal full of fire, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So over and over in the Bible, light is associated with God himself. And here's Jesus exhibiting this radiance. There's a suggestion there that he's no mere human being. This is very truly God. You might be thinking, well, hold on a minute here. What about Moses? When Moses has the encounter with the Lord, his face shines in some way, and it's reflecting his experience. Maybe Jesus is like Moses. He's a human being, but just the actual experience of God the Father speaking, and that radiates through him. Look at what the text tells us, though. It's actually more than that with the Lord Jesus. Moses appears, as well as Elijah here. And notice that Peter offers to make three, and then some of your translations say shelters, some say tents, one for each of them. But before Peter can even finish his proposal, he's interrupted by the voice from heaven in verse 5. And when God speaks, God doesn't say anything about Moses and Elijah and Jesus all being on the same level playing field. He doesn't say, "Great idea, Peter, make a tent for each one of them." He also doesn't revise the plan. He doesn't tell Peter, "Look, just make a tent for Jesus." But he does interrupt him, cut him off, and God the Father, speaking from heaven, shines the spotlight on Jesus in a way that he doesn't for Elijah and for Moses. There's something unique about Jesus. And even the word that's used here, some of your Bibles, I think the Pew Bibles say, "I'll make a shelter." Some of your translations say, "I'll make tents." What is Peter asking? This sounds kind of unusual, doesn't it? Like, is he wanting to have a camp out and make some s'mores for Elijah and Moses and Jesus? No. It's not a tent like that. If you're looking at the King James Version, it says Peter wants to make three tabernacles. Well, that's kind of a different word than tent. Bear in mind, the original tabernacle in the Old Testament in the wilderness, it was a large giant canvas tent that could be picked up and carried around. And the word that's used here, the Greek word, is a word that can kind of convey different ideas. But I think that the King James is on to something here. What Peter is doing is he's actually alluding to that Old Testament structure. Now, he didn't have all the gold to make a permanent, lasting temple, but he wanted something sacred for this experience. And yet, the Lord doesn't say, "Great idea, Peter, just make sure you make the sacred dwelling place, the shelter, the tent, make it for Jesus." The Lord doesn't let him make any kind of a tabernacle. Why? Because Jesus is there, and he is the tabernacle. He is all that Old Testament pattern pointed to. He doesn't need a dwelling place to bring together God and humanity. He is God come down to unite with humanity. It's a sacred mountain. Listen also to what the voice says. "This is my son, whom I love." Moses is a servant. Jesus is the son. The author of Hebrews makes that very point in Hebrews 3. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Elijah is a great prophet of God. Jesus is the great Son of God. And it's all the more imperative to listen when Jesus speaks, because when Jesus speaks, God speaks. For those who are Christians here today, our faith is a Trinitarian faith. It's hard to fully understand, but we believe, as Scripture has revealed, there's one God, but he exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People think that God sort of appears in different modes or forms. He kind of appears as God the Father, and he appears as Jesus, then he appears as the Holy Spirit. That's not what Scripture teaches. This is one of those places where you can see, even though there is one God and they share in one divine nature, the Father speaks to the Son, two different people. It's very much like the baptism of Jesus when the Father speaks similar words about the Son of his love. One other important theological consideration for us this morning: what is being revealed here about Jesus is what he truly is. It's not something different. So we use the word transfiguration, and it's a good word to use, but that doesn't mean that Jesus became something he was not. Like, he was a great human, and now he's getting elevated to the status of God. No. what's being revealed is what he truly is. Sometimes people think that when the Son of God took on human flesh, was born of Mary as Jesus, that he kind of gave up being God for a while. You know, like Superman hits the kryptonite, he loses his strength for a while, and he gets it back. That's not what happened in the incarnation. Jesus didn't stop being God for a while. He didn't sort of take off some of his attributes of divinity like you take off a coat. God's attributes, that's who he is. He can't just take it off. God can't stop being God. But in the incarnation, that outward majesty of the glory of God was veiled for a season. They didn't see it in the way that they see it here. It wasn't that he wasn't truly God, but it wasn't revealed in the striking and outward way as he is in the majesty and the glory in heaven. Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, there it is, Jesus is truly God, but he made himself nothing. He didn't make himself nothing by ceasing to be God. He made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And the disciples have seen the servant-hearted Christ, but now the veil is taken away for a moment, and they see the resplendent majesty of the Lord of glory. We see something of the glory of Jesus, who is truly God, and we see it here in a sense, in a more powerful and striking way than we saw in the Old Testament. And that is the very humility of God. Here is God of all gods, and he would let himself be a servant, walk among people as a common carpenter. What glory to bring together the God of all creation in the form of this lowly servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did all that to save us, undeserving as we are. Maybe some of you saw that show, I don't think it's on anymore, Undercover Boss, where they'd have like some high-powered executive from Walmart or Starbucks or wherever, and he'd kind of pretend like he's just coming in as an entry-level employee and he's working the cash register or the stocking the shelves for a few days or a week or two or whatever. And then like at the end of the show is the big reveal when they gather all the employees and then they're like, this is actually the boss. And they're like, oh man, they're thinking about what I said or didn't say. And sometimes the boss will say, you know, congratulations, I'm sending your whole family to Disney World like you always wanted, or your kids to college, or you're getting a raise, or, you know, it's kind of a motion-packed sort of finale. This is like the big reveal. Now, I hesitate to use that analogy because an undercover boss, they're all just humans. Yeah, one is more successful in his career. He's further up the company ladder, but they're all just humans. This is the big reveal in a far grander way that this is no mere human. This is God who is before them. This transfiguration is going to anticipate what John himself will experience later in life that he writes about in Revelation 1. John writes, I turned to see the voice speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among them was one dressed like the Son of Man. And then he goes on to say his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I've never had what John had. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have this record here that we received by faith. The glory of the Lord Jesus, who is truly God. Second, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who fulfills the Old Testament. God, when sin entered the world, when humanity rebelled against God and went their own way, God did not immediately send his Son into the world. Rather, part of his plan was to allow for this time of preparation. And throughout the Old Testament, you see God setting in motion a number of patterns and prophecies to anticipate the coming of his Son into the world. Consider the place here in verse 1. It says that Jesus took them up a high mountain. Doesn't tell us which specific mountain. Maybe they had some thoughts on which one it was on your trip to Israel, Pastor Doug, I don't know, but doesn't tell us exactly what mountain it was. Often in Scripture, God reveals himself and his glory on mountains. The book of Ezekiel actually describes the Garden of Eden as God's holy mountain. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac journey up onto a mountain where there's a substitute for Isaac. In Exodus 3, Moses is on the mountain of God when God appears to him from a burning bush. When the people of Israel, in our scripture reading today, when God rescues them from Egypt, they journey out into the wilderness. Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai to receive revelation from God and bring that old covenant back to the people. Listen for that pattern of the mountain. It's there. So it's not insignificant that Jesus takes these disciples up on a mountain once again to receive revelation from God, only this time it's not through Moses, not through an angel. He shines and speaks through his incarnate Son. Of all the characters that could appear, why Moses and Elijah? Why do they get to be there talking with Jesus? Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest prophets. Moses is the one of whom it was said in Deuteronomy, "I'll raise up a prophet for you among your brothers, and you need to listen to him." Elijah was a prophet who spoke words of God during a time of idolatry, confusion in the land. And here is Jesus appearing with these two great prophets, and the implication is he's a prophet, only he's greater. So it's not just the place of the mountain, it's the people who are there that Jesus stands in this pattern of prophets, only he's far greater and grander than even great prophets like Elijah and like Moses. Yes, Moses' face shone as the prophet of God, but it faded away. Jesus has this resplendent glory forever, as John attests in Revelation. 1 Kings 19, I didn't mention this as part of the pattern of the mountain, but in 1 Kings 19, the Lord says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain," there it is again, "in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by." So Moses is on the mountain and he sees the Lord's glory passing by. Elijah's on the mountain, the Lord's glory passes by. Now here's Jesus, and this glory cloud comes and overshadows them. And the voice identifies who the Lord is. He's fulfilling this pattern. When we think about the offices of Christ, or we could say the roles of Christ, we hear him sometimes talked about as prophet and priest and king. And he is all those things. Our text today in Matthew 17 highlights his role as prophet. That's why the voice says, "Listen to him." What do you do with prophets? You listen to them because they speak words of God. That's why, again, in 2 Peter, when Peter writes about this, Peter says that the words of the prophets that have been recorded for us in Scripture are a more certain witness. Yes, the voice from heaven came prophetically and spoke. We needed to hear those words, and now we hear all of the words of Scripture, and it's actually the voice of Christ speaking through his word today. Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through his prophets at many times and in different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has fulfilled it. There's another way here that Elijah and his presence points to fulfillment in Jesus. In the book of Malachi, in chapter 4, you can look at this later if you'd like, maybe write it down. Malachi chapter 4, there's a prophecy that the Lord says, "I'm going to send you Elijah before the great and coming day of the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers." And the disciples bring this up in our passage. Look at verse number 10 of Matthew 17. The disciples ask him, that is, they ask Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Where does that question come from? Now, granted, Elijah was standing right before them, but what's the Elijah coming first? Coming first before what? Well, as you look at the passage, Christ has just been talking about his resurrection. That sounds like resurrection is the dawn of a new age. Everything's getting wrapped up. He had just, look in your Bible back to Matthew 16, verse 28. Jesus had just been saying that some of his disciples would not experience death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now put yourself in the shoes of James and Peter and John. We're not going to taste death until we see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We're up on this mountain. There's saints coming back with the Lord. His glory is revealed. You could naturally think, this is it. We're about to have the final wrap-up. There's resurrection coming. But wait a minute, what was that about Elijah coming first? And these are fishermen. They quote the scribes. And in this case, the scribes are right. They didn't add to God's word. It is right there in Malachi. That's where the question's coming from. And look how Jesus responds to them in verse 12. He says, that's right. But Elijah has come. I said, what? Verse 13, they finally understand that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. This has come up before in Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 11. Both of those passages speak of John the Baptist as the one who fulfills this pattern of the prophet Elijah. So Elijah came during idolatry and darkness. He called people to repentance, spoke of the Lord. Malachi says there's going to be an Elijah figure coming who's going to usher in an age of repentance and speak on God's behalf. John the Baptist comes during an era where the Jewish people are not living for the Lord as they should, and he speaks God's word, and he is the Elijah who was to come calling people to repent. And who does he point to? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's fulfilling this pattern and pointing people to the ultimate Christ who's coming. So what that means is the kingdom of God is being revealed before them. The final wrap-up is here. The dawn of the new age has arrived. People are repenting and coming to Christ. Now, the disciples don't understand all of it. The final wrap-up is still to take place. There's still more to come. Jesus has to suffer and die. There's going to be a period of time after his resurrection before the saints are all resurrected. But even though that final wrap-up is still down the road, there's a very real sense in which the times have been fulfilled. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's among us. Think for a moment about our place in history. We're on this side of the resurrection of Christ. So however much this dawn of the last days had come with the first coming of Jesus and the anticipation of death, but then also resurrection, it's even more a reality now that Christ has indeed been raised from the grave. We haven't reached the end of all things yet, but we are those who are living in the last days, among whom the end of the world has come. Christ has appeared. We don't want to be like the disciples. Here's what I mean by that. We do want to be like them in some ways. But we don't want to be so singularly focused on a future event that we don't have the eyes to see what God is doing right now. God is building his church right now. God is bringing his people into his kingdom right now. We don't want to just think, well, we'll just one day in the future, God's going to come back. That's true. We cling to that hope, but we go out with that hope because the kingdom of God is advancing even now in this era, and we get to be part of that through our word of witness. The glory of the Lord Jesus, who is truly God, and we don't want to hide any part of his glory, including his present glory as the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament and brought in the last days. The glory of the Lord who fulfills the Old Testament. Last point for today. The glory of the Lord Jesus who brings comfort. In verse 6 of Matthew 17, when the disciples see the transfiguration and they hear the voice, they're not happy exactly. It says they fall face down and they are terrified. Which is another really common theme in the Bible when people are confronted with the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 1, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds, so was the radiance around him. Then Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of the one speaking. In Revelation 1:17, after John later sees this exalted Christ, he writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What will the Lord of glory do in response to their fear? He does two things. He touches them and he speaks to them. He touches them. They're creatures formed from the dust of the earth, and he touches them. You that are parents, when your child has a nightmare and they're crying and they're shuddering, you want to hug them. Why? There's something about that touch to calm their quavering bodies that brings comfort to bear. Do you think the Lord is less comforting than you are as a parent? No, he's even more comforting. For those of us who maybe at times struggled to express comfort or just struggled to express our emotion in a positive way, consider how you might touch someone. And I mean that quite literally. Unfortunately, we live in a world that's so over-sexualized, people can be suspicious of any kind of touch. Of course, we want to be appropriate in this, but we as human beings need to express that physical care to others. And Jesus does that time and time again in the gospel. Matthew 8, a man with leprosy came and Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Jesus went to Peter's house and his mother-in-law was sick, and it says Jesus touched her hand. Matthew chapter 9, there's blind men that come to him and it says he touched their eyes. Yes, often when Matthew records Jesus touching people, it is often in the context of a miracle that he performs. But he doesn't have to touch them to perform the miracle. He's truly God, like we've already seen. He could speak a word and it's done. He touches to express comfort and compassion and care. And he doesn't only touch, he brings comfort by speaking. He doesn't give a long sermon. He just reminds them, don't be afraid. I can hear the voices of the parishioners crying out, oh, Pastor Micah, heal thyself. We don't need a long sermon to be comforted. Just speak a few words, that'll be enough. But he just speaks a few words to them. What are you afraid of today? Do you believe the Lord of glory is near? Then don't be afraid. Well, that sounds simple. It's because it is simple. Now, it's profound. We need spiritual eyes to understand his nearness and experience that through faith. But it's not complicated. In the Bible, when people fall down in fear at the presence of God, it's normally a response to his ineffable holiness in light of who they are as sinners. They're not fearful. There's a spot on my lungs. What's the test result going to come back? That's not the way they're expressing fear in Scripture. It's who I am when I really see myself, and then when I really see who God is. And understandably, there's a sense of, woe is me, I'm undone. If you're fearing God's judgment today, if you sense the weight of your sin and the majesty of his glorious holiness, if you don't embrace the comfort that Christ offers and the forgiveness he offers, you should be afraid. There is a coming judgment of terror. But for those who have grabbed hold of the hand of Christ and we've received the offer of his work, his life in our place, his death on the cross in the place of our death, there's no fear left. Perfect love casts out fear. This knowledge of Christ who is near can embolden us to live and walk with confidence in the world. I'm still not sure exactly how much to make of this, but it's interesting. In verse 7, he tells them to get up. So they fall face down. He brings them the comforting touch and the voice of not fearing. He says, get up. Some of your translations say there, arise. It's the same word that Jesus will use in verse 9 when he says that he will arise from the dead. It's interesting. Get up off the ground, because I'm going to be getting up out of the ground. Because he lives, we too can live with confidence. 1 Corinthians is more clear on this. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So there's this fulfillment pattern again of Adam and Christ. Then it goes on to say, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. He came as the man from heaven, but he's the resurrected man from heaven. And we're going to all receive, those who know the Lord Jesus, resurrected bodies. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Sing that song and believe it. And what's so supremely glorious about this comfort is, once again, who's the one bringing the comfort? If you're a soldier and you get shot in battle and you're in the field hospital and your fellow soldier comes in and says, you know, here for you, that's comforting. If the general walks in and pats you on the back and says, you did a great job, you're going to get out of this and get through this, whoa, that's a whole nother level of response and comfort that the general would come and speak to you. This is no mere carpenter from Nazareth who's just consoling his good buddies. This is the very God of God who says, don't be afraid. We can believe it. We can trust it. John knew what he was talking about when he wrote in John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He didn't need a dwelling because he is the dwelling. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see his glory today? The glory of the Lord Jesus who is truly God, the glory of the Lord Jesus who fulfills the Old Testament, the glory of this Lord Jesus who brings comfort. Peter gets a lot of things wrong in his life, but he gets something right here today. Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to receive the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, Lord, we are praying along with Moses. We want to see more of this glory. We want to receive all of Scripture as it's given to us and say, it's good for us to gather with your people. It's good for us to come to this spiritual mountain, the New Jerusalem, and hear Christ himself speaking through the word. Oh, Lord, we ask for all who are here today and who are fearful, if they're fearful of judgment and sin, let the comfort of Christ abound to them. Lord God, would you reach into people's lives today and change them? That we would know that our Lord of glory is still near, that he is the resurrected and reigning Lord from heaven. But as his promise is, draw near, and he draws near to us. Thank you for drawing near with us today, O Lord. We pray that this would be a day of worship where we see Jesus alone, where he is before our eyes in a renewed way of adoration and praise, of humility and profound reverence, that even as we sing now, let this be the testimony of those who sing through the very Spirit of Christ in response to your grandeur and majestic glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.